was mentioning the book Bread and Wine. This is the one copy of it. I've got three others that came in, and I don't know why the other ones came in. They're hardcovers. So I have three copies if someone wants to get an old-fashioned hardcovered book. They're $18. And then there's a ebook available, too, of this thing. But it's got some great writers, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Philip Yancey, Frederick Buechner, Madeleine L'Engle, Henry Nguyen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, there's tons and tons. And each day there's a small reading with some questions. So the readings, they're just numbered one through, and they're set to begin for this Wednesday, which is Ash Wednesday. So that's the beginning of Lent. And but some great thinkers, and just choosing some of the meatiest of their writing to put into a couple of pages. So just kind of a nice thing to do for Lent. And I will just go on record saying that Lent is traditionally a time as people prepare for Easter, and a time of reflection and repentance. And for some people, it is also a matter of giving up and refraining from certain things and whatever. And so I have never officially said this is what you must do, in spite of the fact that some people are really upset with me that they found out that I don't give up chocolate for Lent, and they have been. So you can do that if you want to, but please keep my name off the list when you do that. It's a possibility, and if you feel so led in your spirit to do such a thing, please do. I don't think Janice is going to forgive me, but Carol either, maybe. But anyway, so that's just on the record. That is something you can do, and it is just a matter of turning our thoughts toward the Lord as we move into Easter, which is, as someone has suggested, needs to be even a greater Christian celebration than anything we do at Christmas time, because if there was no Easter, there would be no celebration at all. And so anyway, we have to figure out a way to celebrate Easter in a new and greater way. I want to look at this morning out of Romans chapter 5. I want to redefine for us God's grace. And so I'm calling this grace's moxie. I don't know if anybody's here from New York. Do they even use the word moxie outside of New York? Okay, great. So everybody knows what we're talking about here. And so here's my introduction on the back of your orange bulletin if you want to follow along. I'm just saying the grace that saved us is less like a down-filled pink velvet cushion and more like a camouflaged and muddied high-mobility multi-purpose wheeled vehicle, or Humvee for short. Jesus prayed daily. He prayed down great quantities of divine grit in order to gut out the soul's saving mission he'd received from his Father. For those rebellious, largely ungrateful human souls, he ran the gauntlet of mankind's ages-long inhumanity to man, all the way to Calvary. To the repentant, he now bestows that same chutzpah that we might gut out the soul's saving mission he gives us. And sometimes I think we just have this, and even I do, have sometimes think of grace as frilly, maybe a little frou-frou, a little light. But as you really look at Scripture and you realize what it took, even as we were seeing this morning, what we realize grace allowed Jesus to do as he showered his grace upon us, what he won for us is no light thing. It's no little passing fancy. It's nothing with lace edges on it. It's far more gritty than that. And so that's what I want us to look at as Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, a church that he had not yet visited, but he had heard stories from their progress and their faith. And it really is kind of unfortunate. We're beginning in chapter 5, as we've divided it up. Obviously, Paul didn't write it in chapters and verse, but it begins with the word therefore. And so really, to get a better full understanding, we really should read the whole book of Romans as a letter, all in one sitting, to get a better idea, because there's really no place to jump in, because Paul keeps building and building and building on his thesis, And so there's a whole bunch of sections that seem to start new areas, and they start with therefore. And as professors would say, when you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for, which requires going back and reading. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to soldier on here this morning in chapter 5. And so point number one is in this, the grace's moxie is ground. The first blank is ground to stand on. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now he's talking about gaining access. So now Paul's obviously talking to Jewish people, and the access he's talking about is the Holy of Holies. We have now gained access. We are allowed, and he calls us, and Scripture refers to us as a holy priesthood. And so he says, we are allowed access into that holy place, into that intimate place with the Father. We have that. We've gained access, and he says, we've gained access through faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the grace that did this work for us through Jesus is solid enough for us to stand, for us to take our stand, for us to hold our stand, and to move forward. So it's no light, flimsy, here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing. It's something that our whole lives are based on, understanding that we have access into this holy place with the Father, gained through the sacrifice of Jesus by grace. Paul will say to in the letter to the Ephesians, it is by grace we have been saved, and he's referring it not by works, but by grace. And so here is this statement when he says, it's in this grace we stand. So as we take a position, as we understand, well, who are we and what has Christ done for us, it gives us a very solid footing. It's a place to stand and say, you know what? This is why we do this, because of what Jesus has done. And I think, you know, often as using this illustration of the Humvee this morning, I kind of think some of the special ops exercises that our military will do sometimes, some of their most daring rescues pale in comparison to what Jesus did to rescue us. And I kind of was thinking this week, I wonder how many Humvees of grace it took to drag me away. You know, we just ponder for a minute to say, okay, we may take for granted however, whatever our path was, and maybe we've had some ugly circumstances in the past, but I wonder what it took, how much it took to drag us away, to tear us away from this life of sin and death that we were stuck in. And so it's a major thing that Christ has accomplished for us, obviously, that we were singing about this morning. Number two, verses 3 through 8, gritty grace. It's gritty. It's not smooth. It's not been all prepared for us so that it goes down sweetly. Verses 3 through 8, Paul says, not only so, he said, the end of verse 2, he says, now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here is Jesus coming, and his mission is to save souls of men and women. But he comes to save them before they turn toward him and accept or appreciate or show any kind of gratitude. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made a way He did a preparatory move for us, making it possible for us to come to him while we were still sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but if you knew that you were given a mission and your whole job, your life's work, would be to go and eventually die for a cause for, in which you saw no fruit. As a matter of fact, not only no fruit, you only had opposition the whole time. So it's kind of like the supreme example of the quality control inspector. You know, everyone loves the quality control inspector. He comes and he nitpicks every little thing. And he finds anything wrong, he writes it up. And he flags it and sends it to headquarters and all the rest. And so it's a really tough job. But Jesus came and was rejected not just by the average crowd. He was rejected by his own people, misunderstood by his own townsmen, and even by his own family. So he's on this mission for the Father to pour out and manifest for all mankind the intense love of the Father, only he does it in spite of everything that goes wrong. And so when Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because that's phenomenal, but he said, but we don't always only rejoice in that. He says in verse 3, we also rejoice in our suffering. Oh, really? You rejoice in your suffering? Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd take a pass on that. If there was a pass slip, you know, it's like, I'll just skip that area. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. So we go through all the messy steps to get to the point where we receive hope that does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And so it's gritty. It's not fun. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a day on a bench in a rose garden. On a pleasant day to stay in the garden, not like a day like today, of course. But it's gritty to walk this, to understand what Jesus did to purchase us, to redeem us out of the clutches of sin and death, and that we've been given the same path to follow. And so Paul says, we rejoice also in our sufferings because we know the end of the story, and the end of the story is glory beyond belief. So elsewhere he'll say, even though we have to suffer a little bit, you know, these light and momentary afflictions, he calls them, you know, but we know the end of the story. We know how this thing ends. This is fantastic. And so we'll put up with a little bit of this down here because we spend eternity with him. We've been accepted. So it is a lot of grit and a lot of determination that kept Jesus on track. And that's why I say, I think every day Jesus prayed to the Father. And I think one of his main prayers was, give me strength. Because these people are driving me to distraction. I don't understand. They don't seem to be receiving. They're misunderstanding. They're misinterpreting. They're making up stories against me. And now I even hear they're plotting to kill me. I mean, like, what is up with this? What is wrong with these people? And so I think every day, in order to maintain his ministry and to keep on going, he had to keep going back to the Father. And maybe sometimes he's like, are you sure this is really going to work? You think there's ever going to be a response to this? Because Jesus was very human and very God. And I'm sure some of his prayers to the Father on his long nights of prayer were maybe a little more graphic than we think. And asking the Father, like, what were you thinking sending me down here? These people don't even want to see me, and some of them are trying to dispatch me early and all the rest. So on top of this, not this gritty grace, Jesus came through all the way through to Calvary, and you remember even in the garden, he was like, even now, even at this late hour, if there's any way this can happen without going through crucifixion, you know, I'm open to any suggestions. But of course, not what I want to do. You know best. You know what your perfect will is. And so your will, not mine, be done, which we are, of course, we are encouraged to echo that, you know, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. And we often pray, you know, not your will, but mine be done, please, because I like what I think about. But Jesus did the opposite. So number three, we are granted reconciliation. In verses 9 through 11, this is probably one of the most amazing things about the gospel story. Paul says, since now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his faith, through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I kind of think the justification that he's talking about, when Jesus came and he satisfied all the requirements of the law, which we never could on our own, he justified us. This doesn't theologically probably hold up all the way through, but for our purposes this morning, justification is like he made the ground level. He made our situation neutral. He justified through his death everything the law demanded to make up for our sin. So not only did he just bring us to a neutral position, Paul says here in verse 11, we have now received, not earned, not worked for, we have received reconciliation. Wow, such a big word. But so he didn't just bring us to a neutral position without all the burden of sin. Then the second part is he brought us reconciliation. He brought us into relationship, into this adopted relationship. God himself adopted us. So while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us, took care of the weight and the burden of our sin, and then went the wild, crazy step further and said, now that I've taken care of their sin, the weight of their sin, and now as soon as they accept that I have done this for them, and they repent of that way, then reconciliation is theirs. Adoption is theirs. They belong to our family for all eternity. We've received reconciliation. I wonder if we are even capable of thinking what it's like to live not reconciled with God. How horrible must that be, to have no reconciliation, to not understand that everything God did, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that everything God did in the plan of redemption and salvation was for us, but to be on the outside of that and to not realize that God moved heaven and earth to bring us to this relationship with him, that he could show this love for us for all eternity. Sometimes I think we forget about how gritty grace is and how much it cost to get us to this place. And so then we forget how amazing this relationship is that we have with the Father. And I think also part of that is because we don't think it's that amazing, maybe we don't have an emotional response to it, it keeps us not really pressing into the Father, because we've forgotten or never really appreciated the weight of everything it took for Jesus to bring us to where we are today. And so this gritty grace, these Humvees running through hell and sin and death to rescue souls. And so here he is on this mission to save souls. And then, of course, he passes this mission on to us. So number four, grace as a prodigal gift. And you remember, we've looked at this word prodigal just meaning like super abundant, just like so much, it's a mess. There's just way too much of it. And, you know, it's kind of like Christmas, and, you know, where there could be one or two gifts, there's 400. And that's prodigal giving. And, you know, if you're into prodigal giving, I'll give you my address. That's always a good idea. But grace is also a prodigal gift for us. Look at verses 12 through 17. This is amazing. And, you know, and Paul, if there's a way to say something with five words, Paul always does it in 50, you know, because he really wants people to understand. So it takes him a long time to explain. And, I mean, he does it for me. So verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. The one to come, of course, was Jesus. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So all that, and Paul is just saying, you know, I mean, the terrible consequences of Adam's sin. You know, I've often tried to reread, and I've read other authors who tried to blame Eve. But, you know, no biblical author blames Eve. And some suggest that if Adam had refused to eat, Eve's fall could have been prevented, but no. And so Adam is the one who was always pointed to, who introduced sin and death. But as we see the law coming in and causing sin to spring up, you know, it's not a problem to eat a cookie unless your mother has said, don't eat any cookies. Up until that point, you're in good shape. You could eat as many cookies as you want to. But when she says, dinner's in 2 hours, it'll ruin your dinner, no cookies. Well, at that point, as soon as she leaves the room and you grab a handful, there's a problem, because the law has already been set. And so we all know how many more examples we could come to. If only they stayed as innocent as taking a couple of cookies before dinner. But the gift is not like the trespass. And so even as we see the incredible problems in our world, in our own hearts, in our own lives, through the disobedience of Adam, he says, how much more then is this one who Adam was patterned after, Jesus, but now Jesus comes and he turns everything upside down, and he brings life, and he brings justification, and he brings righteousness through God's abundant provision of grace. I love this, because here is this picture again of this camouflaged and muddy Humvee coming through, and it's God's grace. And it's like, we'll go through any lengths, whatever it takes, and we're going to get there, and we're going to get the job done. And it's an abundant provision. And if it takes 50 Humvees, God will send 50, and you'll come and you'll get the job done. There's this abundant provision of this really gnarly, messy looking, dirty maybe, gift of grace that snatched us out of sin and death. And it's an abundant provision. So that means, whatever it takes, whatever quantity is necessary, God's going to do it to take us out of that place and give us life. So God's abundant provision of grace is way beyond what is just necessary. I mean, have you ever gotten to a place where you're disgusted with yourself? It's just like, if I were God, I'm sure I would just kind of like tip me off the edge and let him go. But God has this love for us that goes beyond all words, as we sang this morning. I am lost for words. I am lost in love, so sweetly broken. Because God is the one who could, he's the creator, he made us, so he could just annihilate us. But he chooses us. He chooses to keep pressing in. He chooses to keep sending those Humvees of grace. And said, you know, yeah, you're a wreck right now. Yes, you're a mess right now. And once you stop yelling and screaming and pitching a fit and throwing your tantrum, I'll still be here. And there's going to be enough grace left over to clean up the mess you've created. So every day we live with truckloads, boatloads of God's grace as it comes through, because there's no end. It's a super abundant, beyond everything we could ever ask or imagine kind of thing that God provides us day after day after day. And it needs to be that abundant, because some of us really like to live on pretty ragged edge. And I'm sure, as someone suggested, our guardian angels probably are in counseling sometimes, looking after us and trying to keep us on the straight and narrow. And I won't point any fingers, but you know, some of us can be just challenging some days. And well, maybe nobody here, but I'm sure God looks at me sometimes and goes, really? We need to do something about this. And so he's working on it, and he's really good. So number five, gratuitous grace. And gratuitous just means free, no strings attached, just poured out, just given. Even though it's lavish, even though it's almost embarrassing, it's free for us. To the point where many errors in the church over the last 2,000 years have developed because of the embarrassment of the abundance of grace. And so we say, well, it can't be that easy. So there are going to be provisions. There's got to be a way that we, you know, we have to show through our tears, or through, you know, not looking like anybody else and dressing differently, or choosing to not look like we're of this century, or, you know, putting laws in place and structures in place where we always feel guilty. And because it's embarrassing that it's all free for us, that we just walk in this thing, as Paul says, we've now received reconciliation. I mean, you know, God pulls me out of the mud, washes me off, takes a good look, and at that point, if we were God, once we'd washed the mud off and said, wow, it didn't make any difference, just throw him back. But no, God looks at us and goes, okay, now he's ready, now let's bring him into the family. Let's adopt him. Needs a little work. You know, going to get him cleaned up, going to change his language a little bit, change his worldview a little bit, a lot. Transform his heart from this heart of stone into heart of flesh. And we're going to keep working on him and working on him and working on him. God loves us so much. So here are these last verses out of 18 through 21. Consequently, Paul says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus' crucifixion and death, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. I told you, Paul keeps repeating himself because he doesn't think people are getting it. So just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many, us, will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Here's this verse we all know and love. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace, this Humvee charging at us, might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He literally moves heaven and earth to get us. And every time we stray, every time we are like sheep and go astray, as Isaiah said, every time we choose to be rebellious and do our own thing, every time we shake our fist at God and say, "How dare you?" He says, "Okay, another measure of grace is necessary here." And so he pours it out. It never ends. It's just this constant flow of grace toward us to keep us alive, to keep us afloat, to keep us walking with him. Because he has a mission. Jesus had a mission to save souls. We're here. We're not immediately, as soon as we're reconciled to him and adopted into his family, if that was the end goal of the gospel, just to get us into heaven, then he would have just taken us to heaven, because between the time we come to the Lord and the time we go to be with him, we create a boatload of mess. Do you ever notice? Christians aren't really good at keeping the straight and narrow sometimes. And I think God's embarrassed by what his church that has his name attached to it looks like and acts like. But he loves us, and he has a plan far bigger than just bringing us into relationship with himself. That's what he wants. But he wants us then to turn around and become agents, secret agents of, well, not so secret, agents of reconciliation in our world to bring others into this amazing story that has room for them. And so if we didn't have work to do, he'd take us straight to heaven. But he has work for us to do, and it's to bring other souls into an understanding of God's love and God's mercy and God's reconciling grace. And so this kingdom work is amazing. Some days we're just a wreck. And we know God, and we love God, and we worship him, and we're a wreck. And he provides more grace and more grace. And it's not the frilly or the velvety pillow. We always need to think of the Humvee coming for us. I think that's a great picture of grace. I've loved it all week as I've been pondering this. How earthy, heavy, industrial this grace is that God provides for us. And everything that was required to bring us out of our sin and death is also going to be required to bring others out of theirs. So it's a tough mission if you decide to accept it, if anyone's old enough to remember that. There's this great quote here to end this morning. Desmond Tutu is the Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town, South Africa. I've got it at the bottom here. "The Church of God has to be the salt and light of the world. We are the hope of the hopeless through the power of God. We must transfigure a situation of hate and suspicion, of brokenness and separation, of fear and bitterness. We have no option. We are servant to the God who reigns and cares." And so it's his plan. That's why he's done this. That's what the gospel story is all about. To bring us to this place of relationship with him, where we would turn around and we would share his relationship, the relationship we have with him, with others, and include them as well. It doesn't end. It keeps on going. And it's this abundant provision of grace, which is renewed every day. And even though we take up a good share of it every day, there is more to share around. And so there are people around us who need to know that God loves them in that kind of way and is coming after them, and he has a Humvee with their name on it. And I think that's really an amazing thing, and I have a few Humvees, I'm sure, with my name on it, on them. And so God is showing us the grit, the moxie, the chutzpah to get this thing done. So let's celebrate him this morning. Father, we bless you for the power of your word. We thank you for this grace that is so far removed from lace and frilly things, that is tough enough, that's stronger than dirt, all these expressions that we can think of, but this grace that yanked us up out of sin and death and established us and gave us a place to stand, that we might be able to receive these amazing gifts that render us speechless: justification, righteousness, reconciliation, adoption. Really, Father, how did you ever come up with something like this? And how can we but respond with awe? How can we respond but be by being overwhelmed? To know that even today, our Humvees are lined up waiting, because grace is required today to get us through. For that conversation, for that circumstance, for that job situation. Father, we need grace. So thank you that they're all lined up and they're all running and they're ready to come to our rescue each time. Because as strong as we get, as powerful as we feel, as aware spiritually as we feel we are, as much faith as we've developed, we're really pretty fragile on our own. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so it's a great place of helplessness to say, we can't, but you can. Father, we celebrate that goodness this morning. I just feel like the Lord wants to remind several of us just how strong, how powerful His grace is, and how much He wants us to recognize that. I'm too intelligent to try this, but we had last night as an appetizer, we had this little tiny dish of stuff called wasabi, and so several people responded, and we almost needed to call 911. But you know, I think that's the power of God's grace as well. It gets our attention and clears everything else out and makes it really obvious what is right. And so I think He wants to remind us that that's what He's providing for us today. When we feel like we can't, He's saying, I have a Humvee for you, and it's going to be all right. And together we're going to make this. So if you would like prayer for just understanding that this amount of grace is for you, or you know, if you're in a situation where you're not one of the ones who's understood that this plan of salvation is for you and it was all for you as well, then I'd love to pray with you and introduce you to this one who is lining up the Humvees waiting for you to turn. So we just want to take time that we need to pray this morning. If you would like to pray, I'll be here, and otherwise we'll just be dismissed. So Father, thank you for your patience with us, your love for us. Thank you for Humvees. We're grateful, Father. And we'll call on them on a regular basis. But would you remind us afresh today of just how much you take pleasure in rescuing us and bringing us back to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.